Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open it with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, you can also follow along there in your bulletins. I'd like to thank everybody who came out and helped us move yesterday. Helped me. Michelle was smart and fled to Minnesota for the weekend. So helped me move all of our stuff from one house to another. Thank you to those who helped move and watch the kids and all the things that were so very helpful yesterday. I appreciate all of that. And again, as Chip mentioned, after the service today, we'll be having a reception for the Seiberts, a goodbye party down in the fellowship hall. So please come and visit with us. If there's one thing that Westminster does well, it's prepare lots of food. So even if you didn't bring a dish or didn't remember or you're visiting with us, please come and join us for food. There is always more than enough food. So please come and join us for that afterwards. Acts 28, we are at the end of the book of Acts. We've been studying it for almost 9-10 months now. So this is our final passage in Acts. Next Sunday is Faith Promise Sunday, and then we'll be having a guest preacher. And then the 4 weeks of Advent, and then starting in January, we'll be in the book of Malachi for a few weeks before returning to the New Testament. So this is it to the end of Acts as we finish here, Luke ending his story of the New Testament church here in his history. So we begin in verse 17. Remember, Paul has just arrived in Rome. 3 days later, he, Paul, called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I wasn't guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to our forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the book of Acts that we have looked at for so many months now. The way that we have seen you at work in the beginning of your church. The way that we have seen you throughout Paul's life at work, carrying the gospel. And now as we reach the end of the story, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would once again enable us to see what you would have us to see from this passage. That you would convict our hearts, that you would convict our minds, that you would show us where we have had wrong perspectives, where we have had wrong motivations, where we have not fulfilled the calling that you have placed upon us as individuals and as a church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your word to show us what you would have us to do. And that by your word you would feed us and give us the grace that we need to do that which you have called us to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would transform us as people. That we would leave here not just with more information, not just with more rules and laws to follow, but with a greater understanding of the gospel. A greater understanding of who you are, what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That you would let us leave from here convicted, transformed, and called, Heavenly Father, to serve you in your power, by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's your name we pray. Amen. For nearly 130 years, there has been one name that has pretty much been synonymous with photography equipment. Kodak. We even say it's a Kodak moment when we talk about a moment that we want to remember. Kodak has been a major part of our culture. Ever since George Eastman invented the very first personal camera, they have pretty much dominated the photography world. In fact, in the 1970s and the 1980s, they owned 90% of the market share in the United States. 90% of the cameras and photography equipment that were purchased in this country were manufactured by Kodak. Just to put that into perspective, Coca-Cola is the leading producer of cola. They own 40% of the market share of cola in this country. But Kodak owned 90%. Everybody owned a Kodak. Several people owned lots of Kodaks. They made everything, disposable cameras, digital cameras, normal cameras. It seems as though no other company really in photography, but really in anywhere, has so dominated a market like Kodak. They were it. Until this last year, Kodak went bankrupt. In fact, not only did they go bankrupt, Kodak no longer makes cameras at all. Now all they make is photocopiers. Photocopiers and photocopying equipment. The leading camera company for 130 years no longer makes cameras. No longer has anything to do with cameras. So how did a company that owns 90% of the market, that produces all the cameras, all the equipment, that is the camera company, how did they go from a place of dominance to a place of nothing? Bankruptcy. You buy a camera today, it says Kodak on it. Somebody owns the name, not the same company. How did that happen? It really happened in a simple way. Kodak forgot the mission of Kodak. You see, the mission of Kodak is to sell cameras. Makes sense. Which means that Kodak needed to always be designing cameras that people would buy. The problem is, Kodak was very content to rest on the fact that they had 90% market dominance. They didn't think they needed to design new cameras. They didn't think that they needed to design new methods. They didn't think that they really had to design anything. They simply assumed that their spot of dominance would continue forever. Kodak was making a lot of money. I won't tell you how much, because then you'll realize that you got ripped off when you bought that Kodak camera. They made a lot of money off of their cameras, and they simply figured that would continue. And so even though people in Kodak laboratories were designing products and were coming up with new methods and great steps in photography, Kodak didn't want it. The irony is that all of those products, all of those methods that people invented while they worked for Kodak, but Kodak wasn't willing to pursue, that's what put Kodak out of business. They allowed those people to go out and start their own companies that would then compete with Kodak, and Kodak eventually was so far behind in the world of photography they couldn't catch up. They weren't willing to adapt to changing conditions, and they were simply comfortable with who they were as a camera company. They didn't feel the need to keep growing. They didn't feel the need to keep doing anything. Really, they developed a sense of apathy. And that sense of apathy of, we have arrived, we have conquered the world of photography, it affected them as a company to the point that now they no longer exist. A company that invented personal cameras doesn't make personal cameras. You know, many times we do that as human beings. We get to the point where we think we have arrived. We have accomplished our goal. We have done what needs to be done. And we grow comfortable. We think we have reached this point where our job is over. Our calling has been accomplished. We've done everything that needs to be done. Now we can just sit back, pat ourselves on the back, and kind of relax. We did it. Yay. Live happily ever after. That's kind of the situation that Paul finds himself in this morning. Paul here, Acts 28, is in Rome. He has arrived. It's been 9 chapters. An entire third of the book of Acts has been devoted to getting Paul from where he was to Rome. We've been covering Paul for over half the book of Acts, but a whole third of the book is targeted on the city of Rome, on getting to Rome. And now Paul finally gets there, and we would expect Paul to kind of relax. I made it. I made it to Rome. I'm going to speak with Caesar. My goal, my calling has been accomplished. we would expect him almost like Kodak to say, the mission has been achieved. I have gone to the ends of the earth, kind of the pinnacle of society, the pinnacle of the world, the capital of the Roman Empire. I'm here. I made it. I've accomplished it. And instead, we see the exact opposite. We see Paul continuing. We see Paul emphasizing that the mission of evangelism, the mission of the church, has continued. Rather than Paul saying, okay, the calling was that we would be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and now here I am in Rome, I've kind of reached the pinnacle, I've been to Jerusalem and Rome and everywhere in between, the mission is accomplished, we've been to the ends of the earth. Instead, we see Paul emphasizing that, no, the mission continues. Paul, in his action, shows that the mission continues, even though Paul also shows that the way we go about that mission has changed. The mission continues even if the way we go about that mission has changed. You know, it's always difficult to find out why somebody would write a book and why somebody, especially 2,000 years ago, would write a book and why they would end the book the way they do. And so we're trying to put ourselves almost in the mindset of Luke and to look at this and say, Luke, why did you write the book this way? And why at the very end, when you hit Rome, you stop? You know, it says right there in verse 30 and 31 that he stayed there for 2 years in Rome, in that house, which means that Luke knew there was an ending to that 2 years. A lot of scholars believe that Paul was actually released from prison eventually and may have been rearrested later on and then he was executed. But it's possible this 2 years came to an end, and yet Luke doesn't tell us about any of that. In fact, Luke doesn't really tell us much of what goes on in Rome. He kind of reaches it and then he stops. And we kind of scratch our heads and ask, you know, why did you stop here? Why not continue the story? But I think Luke is really getting at something here in this passage to show us that actually the story does continue. It does go on, just not necessarily with Paul. I think Luke here at the very end is not trying to wrap up the book and say, and then it ended, but to kind of leave us hanging so that we understand what Paul understood, that the mission continues, but that the mission would change in the way that it was put into practice. Those are really the two things that I think Luke is emphasizing here as he wraps up the book. And as we've looked at the book of Acts over almost 9-10 months, we've really seen this call to this mission of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I think there would be a tendency for us to say within the book of Acts, okay, the book is complete, the mission is complete, it's done, and to set it aside. But the real emphasis that Luke is getting at here is, no, it hasn't finished. It isn't complete. Paul didn't see it complete. Luke doesn't see it as complete. The story continues. Even as it changes, it still continues. You can see Luke emphasizing, really, in verse 31, Paul's perspective that this mission continues. Even though Paul has reached Rome, the mission continues. Luke says there in verse 31 that Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Nothing really has changed in Paul's actions in the book of Acts. From the moment we met him up until now, he is always sharing the gospel with openness and boldness. Paul has never really been a subtle man. He's never been one to kind of beat around the bush when it comes to the gospel. And so it shouldn't really surprise us that Paul is said to be bold. Paul told the Romans before he ever got to Rome that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And he makes that quite clear when he gets to Rome that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that he's still bold. He shows no hesitation or embarrassment concerning the gospel, nothing that would hinder him in that sense. But Luke also says that Paul preached the gospel without hindrance. Not just that Paul was hindering himself, but that there was nothing which was keeping Paul from preaching the gospel. If you recall, Paul here is in chains. He's under house arrest. He's actually chained to a soldier. And yet, beyond that, there are no limitations on what Paul says or does. Paul has the freedom to preach. He has the freedom to proclaim the gospel. There's no gag order. There's no persecution. Paul doesn't have to worry about being killed at this particular moment. There's no effort to get him to stop teaching. He's granted freedom to teach, and that's exactly what he does. He boldly proclaims the gospel. You can also see his boldness in verses 17 through 28. Paul's only been in Rome for 3 days, and already he has contacted the Jewish leaders and asks to meet with them. Paul may have suspected that the Jews from Jerusalem were going to try to come to Rome. But if you remember the story that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, a wise person would not travel to Rome during the winter overseas. Paul did that. Paul ended up shipwrecked with the rest of the crew and the ship's captain, etc. So Paul ended up getting to Rome ahead of everybody else. If there was a group from Jerusalem that was coming, Paul beat them there. If you want to call a shipwreck a blessing, it was a blessing in the fact that because Paul was shipwrecked and ended up catching another ship, he got to Rome first. And so he sees this opportunity to talk to the Jews there in Rome before anybody from Jerusalem comes and kind of tells them what they think of Paul. Some scholars have suggested that really what Paul is doing is he's kind of working towards his future trial. He knows there's going to be a trial, and he thinks that the Jews might have an impact on that trial, and so he kind of wants to butter them up before that would happen. But if you look in verse 20, Paul says the reason that he contacts them. He says, "For this reason I contacted you," referring to his statement in verse 19, that he didn't appeal to Caesar in order to speak against the Jews. If you remember the whole context that's been going on, every time that Paul begins to speak about the gospel, it's assumed that he's anti-Jewish. Paul is a Jew, but everybody thinks, oh, Paul's against Israel. That was the situation most recently in Jerusalem when he was on trial before Felix. They said, you know, he's against the temple. He's against the Jews. Paul's always been defending himself against that. And so now here he has an opportunity to tell these Jews in Rome, I'm not against you. I'm for you. He says, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm in chains. Ever since Pentecost, there has been a growing tension between the church of Jesus Christ and between the Jews. And that tension has continued to grow. Paul's in chains because of it. And here is an opportunity for him to explain to the Jews, I'm really for you. I'm not against you. I want to share with you the gospel. You know, it's very possible that Paul is trying to be preemptive in terms of a trial. That he's thinking, hey, if I can get these guys on my side, they'll speak well of me. But what's so fascinating about this passage is that this is not the first time that Paul has met with a group of Jewish leaders. It's not the first time that Paul has met with a group of Jews. Paul almost always does this. Whenever he would arrive in a city, the first thing he would do is contact the Jews, usually Jews at the synagogue or Jews that met in an open place, or he would go and meet directly with the leaders if he could. He's tried it several times throughout the book of Acts, almost every city, and then it usually ends with him either being beaten or stoned or left for dead or thrown in prison or persecuted, or there's a riot and they drive him out of town. It has never gone well for him when he contacts the Jews. Not once. There was one time where it almost went well, but then the Jews from the previous city came down and stirred up a riot, and that went badly too. It has never gone well. Which makes me a little suspicious that if Paul is thinking, I need to do what's good for me and for my trial, contacting the Jews would be the worst thing he could possibly do. Because that almost guarantees a flare-up. It almost guarantees that it's going to go badly because it's always gone badly. Paul's general mode of operation, go in, speak with the Jews, get beat up, leave the town. Well, that's kind of what we would expect here. So why would Paul contact the Jews if he's really trying to make it look good for the Romans and for Caesar? I mean, he's chained to a Roman soldier. There's a witness right there to what's going on. I think it's not so much that Paul is expecting that, hey, this will be good for my trial. I think what he's thinking is, this will be good for the Jews. I mean, Paul's motivation all along has been that Paul is concerned for his own people. He is concerned for the Jewish nation. He wants them to know that their Messiah has come. He even says, I'm in chains for the hope of Israel. I think that the reason that Paul contacts them, even though if he was smart, he expected a negative response, Maybe he thought, since I'm chained to a soldier, they won't try to kill me this time. But it has never gone well. I think Paul, if he was smart, probably figured it's not going to go well if I contact these Jewish leaders. And yet he's so compelled by his love for his people, and he so wants them to hear the gospel before the Jews from Jerusalem arrive and try to dissuade them, that I think Paul's willing to risk it. I think Paul knows if this goes badly, my trial may go badly, because this Roman soldier is going to go back and tell Caesar, that Paul guy's a nutcase, you need to execute him. I know this could blow up. I know that I could spark a riot in Rome itself, which has happened 10 years prior. If you remember in a previous chapter, all the Christians and all the Jews were driven out of Rome by the emperor because the tension had grown so bad in Rome between the two groups. Paul knows that he's potentially stepping into a hornet's nest here, and yet, despite all of that, he does it anyway. I think what we're really seeing is Paul's boldness, that Paul is so compelled by the gospel and so loves his people that he wants to share with them the gospel, knowing it could go bad, knowing that it could completely blow up. Paul's really continuing his mission here that he was given in Acts chapter 9. God told him, "This man is my chosen instrument to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel." Paul could have avoided a confrontation with the Jews. He contacted them. I'm sure they knew he was there. They didn't think anything bad about him. And yet he contacts them because he wants to share the gospel with them. He doesn't even relax in his calling when he gets to Rome. I think Paul could have simply said, "I've gotten here, I've been here, I've accomplished my calling." But no, 3 days. I mean, this is a man who was just shipwrecked on the island of Malta for a while. And yet as soon as he arrives in Rome, within 3 days, he's contacted Jewish leaders and says, "I need to talk to you. I need to share with you the gospel." You know, we look at this and we think, you know, here's a man who has devoted his entire life to the gospel. When is he ever going to stop? I mean, isn't the mission done? Hasn't Paul reached Rome? Wasn't that the goal? But I think Paul's actions show, no, that wasn't just the goal. Paul's goal is to share the gospel with whoever needs to hear it. That's Paul's calling. And in this case, it happens to be the Jews. His mission has not changed. It's continued. Even as Paul is in chains in Rome, his mission has continued. To reach the Jew first, then to the Gentile, boldly declaring the gospel to any who need to hear it. You know, we live today in a country that claims to be a Christian country, which might often give us the impression that the job of evangelism is complete in this country. I mean, after all, everybody knows about Jesus. Everybody knows about the cross. You know, we don't really need to share the gospel with people because everybody knows it. And yet, that statement is as false today as it was in Paul's day, even there in Rome. The sad reality is that everyone does not know the truth of Jesus Christ. In fact, most people in our country who claim to be Christians, and most people do, they think that they're Christians because they're good people and they didn't kill anybody this week. They think that they're going to go to heaven because they've made a good effort, that they've done their very best to be kind to one another, and that they're generally nice people, and that because of that, they'll go to heaven. Most of our culture has no understanding of sin and the standard of perfection that is required by God. They have no understanding or comprehension that they stand condemned before that God and that they will actually be in hell for their sin. Most of our society has no understanding of why Jesus Christ died on the cross. They believe he was a good teacher. They believe he was a wise prophet. They believe that the people of Israel got sick of him and so they crucified him. But they have no understanding of the atonement or that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven of them and stand righteous before a holy God. Americans, by and large, they think they know about the gospel. They think they know about Jesus Christ. And many times we're guilty of thinking that they know, when the reality is that they don't. They don't know. Our culture is really not that much different from Paul's culture, where one voice declaring the gospel is simply one voice among many, just like there in Rome. The fact is that the mission of the church has not ended. The call to proclaim the gospel has not ended. Luke reminds us that Paul does not sit there in jail and pat himself on the back and say, "You did a good job, Paul. Way to get here. Way to get to Rome. Way to talk to Caesar." God's calling on Paul's life as an evangelist was not finished. Paul's journey really was not even finished. Paul had not completed his journey, had not completed his calling. He understood that his calling was to share the good news of Jesus Christ with any he came into contact with. Can you imagine being that Roman soldier chained to Paul? Day in and day out, a captive audience. What do you think Paul was always talking about with that soldier? The gospel. I'm sure that after that particular soldier's shift was over, he probably thought, if I have to hear about the gospel for one more second, that's all Paul talked about. Any who came and talked to Paul, that's what Paul was talking about. Paul understood that his calling to share the good news, Jesus Christ, with others had continued. And he did so boldly with Jew and Gentile. And regardless of the fact that we live in a so-called Christian nation, the calling has not finished for us either, for us as a church or for individuals. We need to realize that the calling to proclaim the gospel is not just geographically to the ends of the earth, but really here in our own Jerusalem and Judea, in Roanoke and Virginia and the United States. There are people here that we come into contact with every day, that we rub shoulders with every day, who need to hear the gospel. And more often than not, we don't tell them. Maybe we're embarrassed or we don't want to risk about how people might react. You know, I find the example of Paul here personally very convicting. I mean, here's a man in chains already, risking his life for the gospel, calling these Jews, knowing that if these Jews get angry enough, one soldier is simply not going to be enough to save his life. He knows he's risking his life. He knows that he's risking infuriating the Romans and it might lead to his execution. He knows that they probably are going to kill him eventually. And yet, I'm afraid that somebody might think I'm weird. Paul's willing to risk death in his boldness for the gospel, and I'm afraid of that awkward look I might get from somebody if I mention Jesus Christ. Paul's willing to die physically, and I'm just afraid that people are going to think I'm a little odd. I find that very convicting, that I don't have the boldness for Paul. And so rather than being bold for the gospel, instead of recognizing the mission that continues, recognizing the call of the gospel that God has placed upon me as his ambassador, as his instrument to reach others, instead, I choose to be silent and just sit back. I mean, after all, everybody knows the gospel, right? This passage is not just a reminder that the mission continues, but it's really a call to repentance. That many times we've completely forgotten about the mission. Yes, it continues, but many times we've even forgotten what the mission is. The mission, the call to evangelize, continues. These verses continue to repeat that call to witness, calling us to action, but also calling us to repentance. This passage is not simply a call to get out there and be like Paul. Just go be bold. Rather, here at the end of the book of Acts, having studied almost 28 chapters of this book, having seen the sin and failure of many people, including Paul throughout this book, the overwhelming message has been that the boldness to proclaim the gospel comes not from personal resolve, but from faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians elsewhere, Christ's love compels us to share the gospel. That's really the only explanation for the type of boldness that we see here from Paul. The type of boldness that we're called to. It flows from our faith in Christ's love for us. That He loves us, spiritual failures that we are, and that He chooses us, worthless witnesses that we are, to be His ambassadors. It's really only out of a confidence in our position in Jesus Christ, out of an understanding of the good news of the gospel that we're called to proclaim, and our eternal hope in that gospel that then we're compelled to share that gospel with others. It really flows from the gospel, that we understand Christ's love for us and Christ's love for others. That's what compelled Paul to be bold, was his love for God and his love for his fellow people. And so again, we have to go back to the gospel. We have to go back and dwell on the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is crucified and risen again for us. We need to meditate on God's love for us. Meditate on the fact that God would forgive us for our fear and our shame, our complete lack of boldness for the gospel, and instead place our faith in the gospel once again, rejoicing that even when we are complete failures, even when we don't witness for Jesus Christ, when we just sit there and we're quiet, it doesn't change our calling. It doesn't change our mission. It continues. God forgives us and then He calls us once again. I forgive you. Now please go share about me. And when you fail, I forgive you again. Again and again. We need to go back to the gospel, relying on that to empower us with boldness. Relying on the power of the Holy Spirit within us. That God is at work making us bold, casting out our fear. We need to remember our mission as a church, the mission that was given us by Christ Himself to the ends of the earth, and that it hasn't changed, not even here in Roanoke, but that God in His grace has chosen to use us. I'm always amazed by the fact that, you know, if God simply wanted everyone in the world to know, He could have written John 3:16, He could have written the whole Bible in the clouds. You know, you could get apps on your smartphone that tell you a Bible verse every day. If God wanted to do that, He could simply use a phone app to reach every American with the gospel. And yet He's chosen to use us. People like you and me. People who struggle with fear and with doubt and with shame. Who tremble at the mere thought of talking to somebody about the gospel. He's chosen to use us. And He continues to forgive us time and time and time again for not sharing Him. And He continues to use us. And He says to us, I know you failed. I still use you. I've still called you. We are still called even when we fail. Even when we forget completely, we are forgiven. And our calling continues. The mission continues to share the gospel with those around us. But even though we share the mission or share the gospel and the mission has not changed, the mission continues, the way we go about that mission has changed. Look with me at verse 31 again. It says, Paul welcomed all who came to see him. Excuse me, verse 30. Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. This is it. The second to last verse. These two verses are kind of the ending of the book of Acts. We skim over these verses because they're so quick. They show up at the end of the book of Acts. It's kind of like, you know, and they lived happily ever after is kind of how we read these. And yet, I think this verse, verse 30, is one of the most profound verses in the book of Acts. We have seen Paul time and time again going to the nations. He's always going to the nations. He has gone all over Asia and Greece and Asia Minor and Jerusalem and Judea and Syria and Damascus. Some sources say he goes as far as Spain. Paul covers the entire known world. And yet in verse 30, it says he welcomed all who came to see him. This is the first time in the book of Acts where somebody has to come to Paul. Paul doesn't go to them. And the reason for that is simple. Paul's chained. He can't go anywhere. Paul can't even leave the room. He's chained to a Roman soldier. Nothing that Paul does now anymore is free. He can talk, but he can't go anywhere unless that Roman soldier goes with him. He is a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Rome for at least 2 years. He was probably rearrested if he was released, rearrested, was in prison for even longer periods of time. He can't go anywhere. And so here's Paul, and you can almost picture, I can picture myself in that situation. Well, I guess my missionary calling's done. I'm all done. I can't go anywhere, so I guess I can't go to the nations. So I guess God's done with me. And yet it says he welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ to the people who came to see him. The mission is still the same. Paul is still to boldly proclaim the gospel. Just now it's changed a little bit. Paul has to adapt because now the nations come to him. Here is Paul in Rome. He's in the capital city. He's in the city that everybody in the Roman Empire wants to go to. No longer is Paul going to the nations. Now all the nations are coming to Paul. And Paul is proclaiming the gospel to all who come to see him. You know, the calling to send missionaries to the ends of the earth is a very high calling. And it's something that we are certainly supposed to do. We need to send missionaries to the end of the world. Last weekend, I was at the Global Missions Conference and heard about all the works that are taking place around the world. There are very few countries in this world where we don't have missionaries. In fact, I'm not even sure there are any where we don't have missionaries. We even have missionaries in North Korea. There's a Christian engineering university in North Korea that was started by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they told the North Korean government, you can have our university, but it's a Christian university. If you won't let it be a Christian university, we're going to go home. And so the North Korean government said, sure, you can come, be a Christian university, and proclaim whatever you want to proclaim, as long as you teach our engineering students too. So even in North Korea, we have missionaries. We're sending missionaries everywhere around the world, and that's an important work. It needs to continue. But I think many times we fall into the trap of thinking missions is what they do out there, that we send them out to the ends of the earth. And yet, we live in a culture where the ends of the earth now come here. We have the privilege of living in the United States. You can make all sorts of arguments about whether or not we're the best country in the world, but the fact is, most of the world, for whatever reason, wants to come here. They want to study here, they want to learn here, they want to work here, they want to be in the United States. And so that means that we are the country where everybody's coming. We're kind of, not to push it too far, we're almost like Rome. Not we're the pinnacle of the world, as it were, but you know, we are the place where people are coming. We are really a melting pot. People come, they stay, but sometimes they go back to their home countries. And that doesn't just mean Chicago, that doesn't just mean New York, that means right here in Roanoke, Virginia. People are coming here. International students from around the world come here to study at Roanoke College, to study at Hollins University, to study at Virginia Tech, University of Virginia. People from around the world come here to work at places like GE and Yokohama and other companies that we have here in Virginia, to study at our medical schools, to work in our hospitals, to get their medical degrees. The ends of the earth are coming here. Just recently, at our international foods tasting, a group of South Sudanese refugees came here to share with us some of their cultural foods. And they told us there's actually a large South Sudanese community here in Roanoke. Roanoke, Virginia. Of all the places in the world, they chose Roanoke. South Sudanese. You could go down the street to the gas station, and that gas station down the street is owned by a group of people from India. You can go down to the market, and there are Eastern Europeans who run a bakery in the market. Art Bailey works with Eastern Europeans from all over Eastern Europe here in Roanoke. Roanoke, Virginia, in many ways, has become the ends of the earth because now people are coming here. We still need to send missionaries overseas, but right here, right now in Roanoke, there are people from around the world that are coming here. In addition to them, there are also people who are already here that need to hear the gospel. The mission has changed slightly as we have become a global community. Now the way that we go about carrying the gospel to other people has changed a little bit. We're able, through the power of radio, to get the gospel into countries that are closed to the gospel, officially closed to the gospel. We can get Bibles into those countries. We can get, through the internet, we're able to get things through. I was talking to Mark White at Caribbean Christian Centers for the Deaf. Through the power of cell phones, we're able to text the gospel to people throughout Jamaica, even to people who can't physically hear. They can read it as it's texted to them. We live in a unique time when transmitting the gospel to people has become easier than ever. To get the gospel to people around the ends of the earth, even right here in Roanoke. People need to hear about Jesus Christ. Our friends, our neighbors, those from the United States, those from other countries, need to come here and hear the gospel. We no longer have to just go. We still need to send people, but we can't let ourselves off the hook and say, well, I can't go, and therefore I can't proclaim the gospel. Paul couldn't go. You're not chained to a wall. Paul was. Paul was chained in his house to a Roman soldier, couldn't leave his house, and yet he still proclaimed the gospel. He didn't see the mission as over, even as he understood that it was chained. He shared the gospel with those who in God's providence came into contact with him. Last weekend, I had the opportunity, as I said, to attend the Global Missions Conference. It's held every 3 years by Mission to the World, missions arm of the Presbyterian Church in America. The best speaker by far was a man named Yotis. He is a Greek pastor. He actually pastors a church that sits at the base of Mars Hill there in Athens. He came up with this definition that he presented to us for missions. Missions, he says, in the providence of God is defined as ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people doing ordinary things while being intentional about sharing the gospel. We're ordinary people. We do ordinary things. We buy our groceries, we buy our gas, we buy clothes, we go to sporting events, we interact with friends at restaurants, with waiters and waitresses at restaurants, we interact with clerks. We come into contact with hundreds of people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ while we're doing ordinary things. That's our mission. That's our calling. Missions is not just this big, high, exalted thing for a select few who go around the world. Instead, the mission to witness about the truth of the gospel continues for all of us. Luke, I think, kind of leaves the book of Acts somewhat open in terms of saying the mission has not ended. Now it's being carried on in a different way and in the years to come by different people. The ends of the earth have now come here to where we can share the gospel. As a quick follow-up, I want to share just two quick, easy ways that you can be a part of helping to fulfill the mission of the church, to reach those around us with the gospel. You'll see there in your bulletin, on the page that has the scripture passage, at the very bottom there's something that says My VIP List. It's just a list of three blank lines. We were given a challenge by one of the missionaries, actually a missionary we used to support here at Westminster, Holly Eastman. She gave a challenge to just prayerfully consider three names. Three people with whom you do ordinary things as ordinary people, but with whom you can be intentional about sharing the gospel. Three people that you can pray for, that you can talk to, build relationships with. You can share their names with other people here at Westminster or other friends so that they can pray for them too. Ask them to be involved in their lives. Invite those three people to come to Westminster or to come to a concert or the Christmas Eve service or Thanksgiving dinner or to come somewhere where they can hear the gospel. But three people that you're simply going to be an ordinary person doing ordinary things, but to be intentional. About three people that you have identified that you're going to be intentional with about sharing the gospel should the opportunity arise. Kind of along the lines with that, beginning in December, we're actually going to be offering a Sunday school class on evangelism using the book Telling the Truth by Will Metzger, a book that really will give practical suggestions about how to share the gospel, but also about why we share the gospel and ways that we can share the gospel intentionally with others. The second thing is that out on the one of the tables out in the entryway are two resources that you can use to invite people to come to Westminster so that they can hear the gospel taught and proclaimed on a Sunday morning. There's flyers that you can hang or hook on a mailbox or a doorknob that has all the information about Westminster with our service times, website, all that sort of information. There's also small business cards out on that table that have information about Westminster. We live in a culture where the exchanging of business cards is fairly normal, and so simply to invite somebody by giving them a business card. Whether it be somebody in line at the grocery store or hand it to a waitress or a coworker or just about anybody you come into contact with. Wouldn't it be great if every person in Roanoke was given an invitation to come to a church where they could hear the gospel proclaimed? We have so many Christians spread out throughout Roanoke. And I confess that many times I forget that I am already strategically placed in a place that needs the gospel, that I have been placed in a place where I can be bold for the gospel. By the grace of God, we've been called to continue the ministry of the church. The story of evangelism, the story of the church doesn't end with the book of Acts. The mission continues even as we adapt and find new ways, new methods to share the gospel with those around us. The mission continues to the ends of the earth, which now means Roanoke, Virginia, because the ends of the earth have come here. we have been called to proclaim the gospel. And so by the grace of God, we pray that God would indeed make us bold in the good news of Jesus Christ. Bold in the knowledge that we have been forgiven even when we fail. Bold in the knowledge that God has chosen to use us and that our failure doesn't change our calling. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have been called to proclaim the kingdom of God and to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed make us bold. We confess so often that we are not bold. We confess that we are many times fearful about the gospel. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed, that you would forgive us, but that you would once again give us that boldness, that the calling would continue and that you would continue to empower us to fulfill that calling, that we might be your witnesses here in Roanoke and to the ends of the earth, that those that we come into contact with in ordinary ways could be reached with your good news about your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to work in us, use us to accomplish your mission for your church. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we respond by singing our final song, O Great God.
O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guide my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of heaven, glorify your name through me.
As we finish, I just want to remind you once again that we'll be having a fellowship for the Syberts down in the fellowship hall. We would invite you all to come down and join with us. The Syberts have been here at Westminster for nearly 40 years. And so they're going to be a great loss as they head off to Alabama, but we know that God will use them there as well. So I'm going to actually go ahead and dismiss the Syberts, and they can head down to the fellowship hall, and then as you make your way down there, you can fellowship with them and then join us for lunch. Hear now our benediction. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All praise and thanks.